All right, so the Vandermosses are in Chattanooga, well, Lookout Mountain, whatever, in that area for Zoe's graduation from Covenant College. And so I'll be filling in for him today. Last week, you talked about justification. And in a Sunday school class, it's really thinking about how do we change? How do we grow in grace? How do we become more Christ-like? How do we start to live in the sort of enjoyment of the power of that we now have over sin in our life and over temptation and so on? And how do we break old habits and walk in new obedience and so on? So that's sort of what we've been thinking about and what you've been thinking about in this class. Let me actually read the description of the course to us. Most of us have areas in our life that we would like to see change, but knowing how to get there can be tricky. Often folks get tripped up focusing on behavior while neglecting significant ground to be gained in analyzing what they believe about themselves before God. Join Pastor Andrew in taking a look at biblical doctrines such as sin, justification, and adoption, and how a deeper understanding of these doctrines can accompany the changed behavior that we so desperately long for. And today, we're turning to, I assume that you've already talked about the others. I know we talked about justification last time. But today, we're going to be thinking about repentance. Repentance really is the teaching on the change that takes place and the means by which we are changed increasingly into Christ's likeness. So that's what we want to talk about today, repentance. We're going to cover some other things sort of to set a context for it and to think through what exactly repentance is and looks like. We can't say everything that is to be said about it, but we'll say some things that I trust are useful. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive into some passages, and also I'm going to read from the Catechism, the Westminster Catechisms today too a little bit. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we thank you for we thank you for saving grace. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit with us, that you yourself abide in us, and that you so work in us as to transform us from within, that we might walk more and more in the likeness of Christ, that we might be more and more transformed into his likeness, and that we might do all that we do in a way that brings glory to you. We pray, Father, that you would order our lives to this end. We pray that we might become more and more people whose lives demonstrate the reality of saving grace and the power of the indwelling Spirit with your people, and that we might be granted faith and repentance. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin here for just a moment. Paul has been in Romans talking about justification, which you talked about last time in class. We talked about last time in class. I was here. And Andrew spent some time helping us understand, okay, repentance is this, it's not that. It's something that is purely of grace. It is communicated to us through faith. It doesn't take into account any works on our behalf. It's not something earned by us. It's not something that we obtain by way of achieving. But rather, we have a gift that is given to us free of charge and that we receive through faith. So faith is a necessary condition, but it's not a condition that's necessary in the sense that we have to do this in order for God to count us righteous because he's counting that faith as if it were righteousness. It's actually a necessary condition in the sense that it's the only way to receive the gift of Christ's righteousness, of his promise of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, which is central to the gospel. And as you receive that gift through faith, you then stand before God justified in his sight. He declares us righteous, not because we have actually done anything to be righteous, but because he takes Christ's own perfect righteousness and credits it to our account. And so he regards us in and with the righteousness of Christ himself, That changes our legal standing. That changes our relationship to God. That puts us into a situation where we are now regarded as right with God by God Himself. The problem is that takes a long time to work into our small brains and to really, for our hearts, to lay hold of the full significance and weight of that. When we come to Christ, especially if we come to Christ after any kind of life experience apart from Christ, we come to Christ with a sense of our guilt. We come to Christ with a sense of the weight of our condemnation due to us because of our sin. We come to Christ as people who were created, you might say, to think in terms of works righteousness. We really get the principle of justice, that if we do wrong, we deserve to be punished for that. And to get the gospel is really, really hard, especially justification. That the sinner is declared righteous with the spotless righteousness of Christ simply because you've received the gift through faith by believing. Now, we saw in the passage this morning, those of you who were here for the first service and those of you who are not, will see in the second service that we looked at a passage out of Acts where there's ambiguity over whether or not this person believed. Some discussion over whether or not a person actually truly believed. And we know from other places in Scripture that there are different kinds of belief. There's a kind of belief that is temporary, we might say. You know, if we are given away something really, really, really good, there's plenty of people. Let's say, I've used this kind of illustration in the past, maybe it works here too. Let's say that you had a Ferrari, and you went down onto a street corner somewhere in Grand Rapids, and you said, here are the keys to a Ferrari, it is free, it is yours, just come and take the keys, right? Well, there's probably lots of people, not everybody, some people would be like, I don't want that thing, right? Do you know how much it costs to insure that thing? You know how much it costs to register that thing every year? I don't want that thing. And they're counting the cost and they're coming to a reasonable conclusion, not worth it for me. Now, when it comes to salvation, we're talking about our eternal happiness. It should be worth selling everything you have to lay hold of and own for yourself, right? But if it's a Ferrari, some people are going to say, nah. But there's going to be plenty of people who say, yes. But only some of those people are willing to actually pay the cost of ownership, we might say. You know what I mean? The maintenance, the fuel, the insurance, the registration taxes, whatever you got to do, right? Now, there's a sense in which all of those people who say, I'll take it, really want the Ferrari at a certain level. But there's also a sense in which only some of those people really want to be an owner of the Ferrari. Does that make sense? And that's a little bit like it is with salvation as well. There's plenty of people who are saying, oh, you're giving away eternal life for free? I'll take some of that. But they treat it superficially. They treat it lightly. They think of it as just an add-on to a life that they're currently living and that they're not really willing to. And I'm going to put it this way for a second, pay the cost of ownership, which is something Jesus actually emphasizes quite a bit. Take up your cross and follow me, right? The cost of ownership, we might say. You will be put out of the synagogues. You will be accused of being a heretic. You will be persecuted. You will be killed. You will be ostracized. You will be marginalized. You will find... anyone who seeks to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So there's a cost of ownership. Now, justification is a free gift that is received by faith alone. But there are different kinds of belief, and not all beliefs are genuinely saving faith. Not all beliefs in what appear to be the gospel have really understood the gospel and are receiving the gift of the gospel itself. That is the gift of salvation and all that it entails itself. And one of the ways that you know, the quality of the faith with which someone believes becomes evident is in the life that they live out of that faith. So let me pause there for just a second and pick up the kinds of belief. I say there's some beliefs that are just sort of temporary. I'll take the keys, but as soon as I realize, oh, wait a minute, I got to go register this thing. I got to have a place to park this thing. Maybe I'll give it back. Well, that's a certain kind of seed that was sown on a certain kind of soil that doesn't really germinate and go on to produce any harvest. And then there's those who will take it and maybe they'll try to register it and so forth, but they won't be able to maintain it. And over time, they lose it for whatever reason, right? And that's another kind of seed that maybe at first, but here's the thing, at first, it's really difficult to tell the difference, isn't it? Everybody is enthusiastic about the free gift. Everybody wants the free gift. Everybody looks like they're taking the free gift. And that's what Jesus is saying in the parable of the sower and the seed. He's going out and he's sowing the seed. Some of the people, it falls on hard ground. They say, well, I'm not really interested in this salvation. I don't even know what it is or what it's talking about. I don't have any need for that. Maybe some other people do. It's not for me. The roadside, the hard-packed soil, the birds come and pluck it away. It bears nothing. But then the other three kinds of soil actually produce a result, right? The seed falls, it germinates, it begins to grow. But in one case, the thorns and the thistles grow up and choke it out, the cares of the world. They're, in a sense, too much in love with the world to really hold fast to salvation, to Christ. And in the other case, it falls on rocky ground, and it looks like it's germinates, it looks like it's growing, but as soon as there's some heat, as soon as there's that strong, dry wind, right, it withers and it dies because it doesn't have a sufficient root in itself. But then you have the seed that falls on the good ground, the well-prepared soil, the soil that's been prepared to receive the seed. And this is like the heart that has been prepared by God through His effectual calling. This is the heart that's been regenerate and is ready to receive the Word. And when the seed falls on that, when the gospel comes to such a regenerate heart, it not only is received, but it begins to grow and to put down a root and to bear fruit. And the fruit, one of the critical kind of marks or evidences of the genuineness of that faith is the fruit of repentance that's born in the life of the one where the seed has been well received. So that's kind of what we're talking about here. Now, Paul has been talking about justification. And in talking about justification, he comes to the place where you have to come from the lesson last time from Andrew on justification, which at the end of the day, if we really understand how radical the doctrine of justification is, how profound the gospel is, that it is the sinner, as a sinner, believing, who is declared righteous, such that there is now no condemnation whatsoever, not for past sin, not for present sin, not even for future sin, to the one who has received the gospel about Jesus Christ in faith. If you understand the full weight and import of that, and it will take all of us the rest of our lives to understand the full weight and import of that. There's no sort of, oh, I've got that and I'm going on from that. No. You've got to keep staring at that and meditating on that and reminding yourself of it and convincing yourself of it and resting on it and putting it to work, as it were, in your life. But if you understand that, then it leads to the question that Paul was always facing in his ministry, because he went out preaching the gospel, this gospel, that we're justified by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And immediately the people would challenge him, that is, those who were unbelieving, would challenge him, well, then where's righteousness in this? Where's personal holiness in this? Where's the law in this? because the law, of course, teaches us the righteousness and the way that not only Jews, but even the Gentile mind is structured, because we're human and so on, is that principle of justice that always wants to assert, I don't get unless I've done. I don't receive unless I've accomplished and achieved and earned it and merited it on my own terms in some way. And so, yeah, maybe you can sort of receive this gift and somehow get onto the right path, but now you've got to work and stay on that path. You've got to continue. And where's that, Paul? Your gospel undermines the righteousness that God wants in all of us. And that's a question that Paul was facing constantly. And the form of that question is sort of antinomianism. In other words, you're against the law. You are denying what Moses taught. You're denying what God taught from Mount Sinai. You're denying everything that we think that we understand. You're maybe even, for those of them who actually believed in Jesus in a certain sense, as like a really good rabbi, they might say, that doesn't even sound to be consistent with Jesus, who says that the greatest is to love God with an all-consuming love, right? And to love your neighbor as yourself, and that's what all of the law and the prophets hang on. So your gospel doesn't seem to line up with that. And that's what Paul's facing as he opens Romans 6 here for just a moment. He understands the significance of what he's been saying and the question that the gospel inescapably leads to. And the question is, if that's true, if we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if that's true, then why strive for righteousness? Why even bother with a changed life? Why long for these things? Why repent? And Paul says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Do you see the thinking there? Wait a minute. If he justifies us as sinners, maybe we just continue in sin and then grace looks all the more gracious in some way because we'll sin it up and then when God saves us, wow, how much grace is that? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's repentance. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, if our sin, the guilt of our sin, has fallen upon him and he has been crucified and judged in our place, and then we've been united with him in that, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Do you see the kind of second side of this? Hold that question for a little while. Let me continue with this. We know with him, certainly united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. There's your freedom from the power of sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Are you in him? Then death no longer has dominion over you. Do you see the reasoning, the logic here? For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Now here's I'll build back to what you're saying. Here's the thing. This is, okay, so where does Paul go when he's faced with the question? Okay, so we've been united to Christ through faith, and thus Christ's righteousness now belongs to us, even as he took our sin and the guilt of our sin upon himself. So his righteousness has been given to us, and thus our legal standing before God is righteous. The question is, what about our condition? What about our lived experience? What about the way that we live our life? And to answer that question, notice what he does not do. He does not say, Christ has forgiven you all of your sin and you've been brought... I'm going to pick up an illustration that Andrew used last time. Christ has forgiven you all your sin. In justification, you've been forgiven. Your account is now back to zero. No longer. The debt's all wiped away. Your account's back to zero. Now you have a second chance. Go out and make good on it and don't get into debt again. And the way you do that is to go out and do righteous things and so forth and not sin. Because if you sin, you go back into the negative territory, right? Nor is he even saying this. Oh, but in the future, that negative, you're never going to be able to fall into debt, but now you have to produce a righteousness of your own. That's not what he's saying either. Do you get what I'm saying? So it's not like, oh, you've been forgiven all of your debt, and by the way, we've set your account in such a way so that you're never going to be able to go into debt again. You just keep living out of this account, and every time that you overdraw it, it's just going to stop right there. It'll never go negative. But now you need to go out and fill your account because there's nothing in it, right? Debt's gone. It's zero. But now you need to start putting things in that account. That's not Paul's logic here at all, is it? First off, Paul's doctrine of justification is far more radical because it's the true gospel. It's far more radical than this. It is, not only is your account, you're completely forgiven of all your debt, but now your account has been filled with an infinite supply. Like, we cannot count your resources. It is infinite, it is spotless, it is inexhaustible, it is sufficient for whatever you pay, and it is of such a nature that any charges against it do not deplete it because it remains fully as sufficient in every instant. It's an inexhaustible supply. So your account is filled with the perfection of the riches of Christ's righteousness, which you cannot detract from or take away from. Now, that's Paul's gospel, so why go out and work for money? Does that make sense? Why would you go out and do any work? If this was just put this over in the economic side for a moment. If somebody came to you and said, hey, I've got this really great thing for you. I have put more money in there than I even know how to count. And you will not be able to spend all of that money even if you live to be 150. And you live just free spending life. Just don't even worry about it. Well, there are those people, right? And they maybe hit the lottery and they say, I'm not working anymore. I'm done. I don't know. What do? And the question is, why work? Yeah. 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 There's actually studies that show that the people who just say, I'm done with work or whatever, tend to not live nearly as long as those who remain actively productive at things in retirement or post. You know, working for money is, you know, the money is necessary in order to support ourselves, but that's not the primary reason to work, is it? Work has a value in itself. It is a good in itself. And it's proper that we get paid for the work we do in certain circumstances. But so much of the work that you do, nobody's paying you for already. Like parenting, right? Like all the stuff you do around your house and to keep your things up and so forth. Nobody's paying you cash out at the end of the day for these things. So even if your money was fully, was just completely not an issue, you were independently and inexhaustibly wealthy, would you work? And then the question is, why would you work? Now here's the thing. If you've been pursuing life on the terms of works righteousness, and then somebody comes to you and says, guess what? You're righteous. That's done. The issue, the question, it's settled. Then you would not understand why anybody would work. Because that was the only reason you were working. You were consumed with that. You were working just to be righteous. And the ironic thing about that is, that's not actually righteousness. That's a kind of self-serving quest to wring something out of your work to your own benefit. And that's not love. That's not the self-giving, self-sacrificing, pouring yourself out for the best interest of those around you. That is love, which actually is what fulfills the law, which actually is what is righteousness. And so all of that sort of works righteousness quest to be justified in God's sight, that's not righteousness. People mistake it for righteousness. They conceive of it as righteousness. They think it's righteousness. They try to look at the law and say, here's what the law requires. I'm going to do that in order to get this righteousness that I feel like I lack. And in doing that, they're just in a self-serving quest that fails to be righteous. So when that person hears the gospel, but they still think like that, they have to ask the question, if that gospel's true, then why would anybody ever do good works? Why would anybody ever try to be righteous? Why would anybody... That gospel undermines morality. That gospel undermines everything that the law had in view. Love for God and love for neighbor itself. And the ironic thing about it is that Paul is saying, that's wrong. Because you're starting with the fundamentally wrong way of viewing all of this. That's not the reason. That's not love. It's not actually the end of my gospel. Because the end of my gospel, he says in to Timothy, is what? It's love from what? Do you remember? Let's look at that passage for just a second. First Timothy, the aim of our charge, and he's really saying the end of the gospel, the end of our ministry, the end of what we're laboring for here. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, not a self-serving sort of ulterior purpose heart, something like that, but a pure heart, love for love's sake, we might say, or love for the sake of the one being loved. And a good conscience. There's where justification is decisive. Because in justification, you are righteous before God. And then you get to live out of that. You're no longer living out of that sense of, I'm guilty and need to do things in order to be righteous. You're now living out of the freedom of the one who is righteous in Christ, in God's sight. And that sets you free from your works righteousness quest as a pursuit or an end of your life. And so he says, from a good conscience and from a sincere, I've lost my place, but I'm just, yeah, there it is. And from a sincere faith. So there's that faith, right, which is of a certain quality, a genuine faith that's genuinely receiving the gospel as it's being preached. There's the good conscience. Justification relates to that because when you are outside of Christ, you are, of course, consumed with your guilt. And thus you think your life is ruled by that. Whether you realize it or not, your life is sort of driven by that. I'm not right with God. What do I do in response? And you either do things to numb yourselves against God, or you do things to try to earn some sense of soothing your conscience so that you can kind of convince yourself that maybe it'll be okay between me and God, and so on. And yeah, it's all managing and coping, and one of those is give yourself up to despair and pursuit numbing and so forth, and the other one is pursue a kind of decent, good life that I hope will soothe my conscience and please God, and that's works righteousness. But what you're doing is always in response to this, and then the gospel comes along and says, you've got it all wrong. Quit making fig leaves for yourself to try to cover your shame. Because I'm going to clothe you with a far better garment. And stop trying to make excuses and to explain it away and to justify yourself, because there's no excuse for you. You're inexcusable. And I see it all the way through. But I'm going to supply for you everything that you lack in Jesus Christ. He will be sufficient for you. I'm going to justify you. And now the situation is, you get to live out of that. I get to live out of that. We get to live as people who are declared righteous in God's sight. We've been set free from that quest, that works righteousness approach to being righteous enough. And we've been set free from that sort of, I can never be righteous enough, so I give up and resign myself in despair. Because all of that's blown up now through justification. Your despair is groundless because Christ's righteousness is sufficient. And your works righteousness is shown to be pathetic and useless, and you don't need it anyway because Christ's righteousness. And that brings us back. Being set free from that sort of from your sin, from the guilt of your sin and the power of the guilt of your sin, from your fear of death, from the guilty conscience that you've had through justification, you are now enabled to actually become the kind of person that the law actually had in view from the beginning, because you're able to live for others. You're able to love God for God's sake, not yourself. Not to put on a show to try to convince Him that I'm good enough, you should accept me, but simply because He's lovely. And what else would you do? Why would you work if you struck the lottery? Why do you love God? Do you love Him only because you're trying to get from Him certain favors and benefits? Or do you love God because He is the most lovely person, the most lovely being, the most lovely of all objects that exist? Do you love Him because He's lovely? And why do you love other people? To try to do your good works for the day, your kindnesses, so that maybe it can start to overwhelm the sins that you've done and try to lay down your conscience and so forth. If that's why you're doing it, it's not actually love. Do you love others because you regard them as equal to yourself and their interests as equally valuable and worthy of pursuit, and you want the best for them? And so you move towards them in genuine love. You can't begin to do that unless you are free from the power of your sin to condemn you, which is what is given to us in justification. And so if we begin to pursue sanctification, if we begin to pursue righteousness, if we begin to pursue repentance, divorced from justification, first of all, you're going to find it's powerless. It's going to be based on the wrong principle. It's going to still continue to work in that works righteousness kind of principle. It's going to fail. And what good is it in the end anyway? Because it's not really Christ-likeness. So what does Paul do here in Romans 6 in response to how radical the gospel is and the challenge of, well, why would you be good? Why would anybody do what's right? Why would anybody do the things that the law requires if this is the way it is? And he doesn't take us back and say, oh, well, now is where the law comes in. You're forgiven and so on. Now the law comes in to get you to where you want to go. No. He goes right back to the same place he goes back to when he's thinking about the problem of your guilt. And what he says is, through faith, you've been united to Christ. Now let me explain what that means for you in terms of justification, your legal standing. And now in chapter 6, he comes back and says, you know, okay, so we're facing this problem. Why be good? Why work if you hit the lottery, right? Why be good? He goes, let me take you back to the fact that through faith, you've been united with Christ. Because that's not just about justification. It's also about your sanctification. And so out of union with Christ through faith in the Spirit, you not only stand before God perfectly righteous in His sight by His declaration, but you now stand united to Christ in His death and His resurrection and are thus set free from the power of sin over you and enabled by the power of His new life to walk in new obedience. And so that's it. It's in Christ. So you look to Christ. You rest yourself in Christ. You place yourself in the sufficiency of Christ and you just stay right there. And you're gonna wiggle off of that. And you need to correct yourself. And we need to bring ourselves back to Christ over and over and over. Because there's nothing else. There's salvation and no one else. In the whole fullness of everything that is ours in Christ, it's only in Christ. And it's nowhere else. Now, let me go to let's go to the Westminster Shorter Catechism here for a second and look at its definition of repentance. Actually, let me turn over. It's question and answer 87, but let me actually turn over to the larger catechism, question and answer. It's a little longer, a little fuller. It has a little more nuance to it. And it's question and answer 76 in the larger catechism. And the question is, what is repentance unto life? What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life. Now notice, the question already presupposes what? This is a discussion piece. The question, what is repentance unto life? What is it already kind of implying? Yes, that this is a repentance that is ordered to salvation, that belongs to salvation, which implies there's a kind of belief that doesn't actually, it's not ordered to salvation. You could believe simply the historical facts of the gospel without entrusting yourself to Christ. Does that make sense? Do you see that? I was that kind of a person for a time in my life. Well, if you'd asked me, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross? Yep. Do you believe He rose again? Yeah, I guess so. Do you think He's the Son of God? I believe whatever the Bible says about Him. I didn't want anything to do with Him. I hated it. But if you'd asked me to identify Him, like here's a lineup, which one's Jesus? I'd say that one. But that's not saving faith, right? That's what we sometimes in theology call historical faith. You believe the facts about the historical Jesus concerning the things He did and His identity and so forth, but you have no enjoyment of that. You have no rest in that. You're not entrusting yourself to His care for your salvation. You just have an intellectual assent to, yeah, I think that's probably true. And that's a kind of belief. I think that's true. But that's not saving faith, right? Well, there's a question here, a repentance unto life, that it implies there are other kinds of change that we might loosely refer to as repentance that is not repentance unto life, that doesn't belong to that saving grace. People kick bad habits all the time. Yes, some people actually do keep their New Year's resolutions. They're few and far between, but there are success stories about it. There are people who get off of substance abuse without faith in Christ. There are people who learn to manage their anger more effectively and to stop becoming as angry and so forth, right? Apart from faith in Christ. But there's a repentance that belongs to the newness of life in Jesus Christ. And so the question is already making known to us that, hey, the repentance that is unto life, the repentance that belongs to salvation, that's ordered to eternal life, here's what it is. It's a saving grace. So even this repentance is not something you manufacture in yourself of your own doing. It is something that God himself is working in you by his Spirit and giving to you, enabling you. It's a saving grace. It's wrought. It's not like justification. It's just a declaration. It is something worked in you. It is wrought in the heart. It's not just in your external conduct. It is at the very core of who you are. And it's worked in the heart of a sinner. The righteous don't need a doctor, right? A savior. But sinners do. And how is it done? How is it worked? It's worked by the Spirit and the Word of God together. The Spirit ministering the Word to us. And that Word, of course, is ultimately the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. So what is being achieved through this work of the Spirit? Whereby, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins. So notice that. People will sometimes hate sin because they don't like the messy consequences of it. That's good. We ought to hate the messy consequences of sin. But we also ought to hate sin for sin's sake, because it's sin. That's when you've actually come to agree with God himself about your sin. To say, oh man, I hate my sin because of what it's doing to me. Good enough. Well, not maybe enough, but that's a starting point. You're starting to get a sense of sin and what it does and in the ruinous effects that it has. But there's another thing. Do you hate it because it's sin? Because it's rebellion against God? Because it's the opposite of what we were created for and what God has called us to, and it's against God himself because it's filthy and odious in his sight. And here's the key, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent. There's no ability to repent, no matter how much you hate sin, even if you hate sin for sin's sake, if you're not also at the same time laying hold of the gospel. If you're not at the same time, think about Adam and Eve in Eden. They sin, they don't know the gospel. They recognize how terrible their sin is. They're dealing with all the consequences of it. They hear God, they know that they're not right with God, that they're guilty, and they run and they flee. They've already tried to make clothes, pathetic clothing for themselves. They run and they flee from the face of God. God calls to them and calls them out. Do they begin to confess their sin? Do they throw themselves on the mercy of God and say, we have sinned and there is nothing for us. Please have mercy on us, sinners. No, they cannot bring themselves to do that because they do not yet apprehend how deeply and profoundly gracious God is to sinners. That's something that God begins to declare to them in that moment. But they could not dare to just presume upon that without God himself revealing it and making it known to them. They know God is just, he's holy, he's right. And if you don't have that apprehension of his grace, of his mercy in Christ, you don't have a foothold or a handhold for your faith that will be able to support repentance unto life. Does that make sense? You've got to apprehend. You cannot just focus on sin and how terrible it is. You've got to look to Christ and the grace of God that's being proclaimed to us in Christ, because your faith has to have that before you're able to repent. So with that, the repentant so grieves for and hates his sin is that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in the ways of new obedience. And that last line there, new obedience, I think is really critical. What does repentance look like? As you come to agree with God about sin being sin and the hatefulness of sin, and you come to see the mercy of God for us in Christ and lay hold of that through faith for yourself, What is the result of that? It engenders in us a new obedience. An obedience that wasn't there before. An obedience that really is the kind of obedience that is love. Set free from the self-centered, consumptive sort of quest to achieve something on your own terms. Now resting yourself fully in the sufficiency of Christ, you are free to go out and to live for others and to worship God in His beauty in a new way that you never were before. And that's repentance. That's what it looks like. Like the repentant life looks like coming and worshiping God together, serving one another and caring for one another, praying to God, not just in a selfish quest to, hey, give me this so that I can avoid the danger, or give me this so that I can be big and so I can have all the worldly things I want, but because you want to have communion with Him and you want your life to be to the praise of His glory. It's not sort of extraordinary things. It's all the ordinary things that belong to the Christian life. Repentance is a call to personal holiness. But notice that it's actually a call to pursue that personal holiness through regular, persistent, active confession of faith, or confession of sin and faith, but of sin. John tells us, and this is what I'll conclude with, John tells us in his first epistle that I write these things so that you might not sin. He wants us to pursue repentance as a way of life and that new obedience as the form of our life. And he's writing this to empower us to be able to live that life. And then he says this, if anyone has sinned, we have an advocate with the Father. He is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins. You can do something when you apprehend the grace of God for us in Jesus Christ that you would never dare to be able to do apart from that, and that is you can name your sins openly and freely to God Himself. You can confess and throw yourselves into His arms and find that He is sufficient for your need. And you can do that no matter where you are at any point, even in the midst of temptation, even in the midst of sinning, you can turn from that and throw yourselves into the arms of Christ, and that's repentance. Do you see that? That's repentance. And you have not just an ability to do that, but the right to do that. Because you are legally righteous in God's sight and always have free access through Christ to the throne of grace. And He is there. And He is sufficient. And He will deliver you. Okay, I meant to have a little more discussion about things, but it took all the time being long-winded myself. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do pray that You would grant us repentance, just as we pray that You'd grant us faith and that You would deepen our faith and deepen our repentance. For these things travel together and must belong to each other, because genuine faith does lead to repentance, and repentance is impossible without genuine faith. So hold these things together and teach us the gospel that we might live in the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, and that we might not be pursuing works righteousness in order to gain for ourselves, but that we might lay all of that aside and realize that that whole principle is destroyed in Christ, and that life comes to us now abundantly on an entirely different principle, which is that we are no longer under the law but under grace. May we live as those who are under grace. May we pursue a life of love for You and for others as those who have been empowered to live that life by the grace of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, thank you.